This evening, we find ourselves in the book of Leviticus, and our text this evening is from chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. And at the very end of this sermon this evening, we're going to be turning to Revelation chapter 22. So if you would like to mark that as well, we'll be turning there at the end. So in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, God speaking here, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's interesting. One of the most hardest things for the human mind to grasp and to consider is that Christianity is not about us trying to reach up and please God. The exact opposite is true. Christianity is about God reaching down to save us. Sadly, in our culture, we use words in such ways that give different connotations and different meanings to particular words, and one of those words is religion or religious. Just the sound of it has a rigid feel to it. When you think of somebody who's religious, you think somebody who doesn't do bad things, somebody who follows a moral code. Somebody who does this, but they don't do that. They have their I's dotted, they have their T's crossed. They're people who are trying really good to be good in life. Religion, that word, can give off that impression. A person who's doing all that they can to please God, to appease him, to make him happy. Even though the process for many people may seem boring or tedious. This is kind of the connotation that word gives. And the ironic thing about the book of Leviticus, with all of its rules and all of its sacrifices and all of its details, the book, the heart of the book, is the exact opposite of what we would consider religious. You may be asking yourself, with all those detailed commands, how is the book of Leviticus not considered religious? One would think with the book of the Bible like this, it would be anything but. But the problem is we approach the book of Leviticus backwards. What is the main theme of Leviticus? It's not works. It's not appeasement. It's not what we try to do to make God happy. Rather, the main theme of the book of Leviticus is God himself creating a way for his people to dwell in his presence. He extends his loving hand toward us. The rules and the regulations that we see come after this. They're a byproduct of that. The heart of Leviticus is God showing himself, being present with his very people. We can get confused. We can see this book in an opposite light. We can see it as legalistic. But rather, it is God who's presenting himself to the people. It is God who is selecting them. It is God who is making a covenant with them. And it is God who's establishing his law with them. God tells Israel how he is to be worshipped. It is God who creates a way for sinful humanity to approach him. We ask ourselves, why? Why is God doing this? For the purpose of relationship, for the purpose of fellowship, and the purpose of us to do what we originally were created for, and that is to worship the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is God who reaches down to us and makes this possible. This is why Leviticus finds itself at the center of the Torah. The Torah referring to the first five books of Moses. Leviticus is in the center. Leviticus is the resting place where God has been leading his people the entire time. But the reality is, Leviticus is not the easiest of books of the books in the Bible to understand. Many people start out the year, and we have the sheets outside on the table of a reading plan to go through the Bible. They read through Genesis, they read through Exodus, and then they hit Leviticus. It's like hitting a brick wall. It's tough. It's tedious. A lot of times that can be the deathbed of many New Year's resolutions, that you're going to read through the Bible. Many people hit Leviticus, either they skip it or they skim it. But what's happening is the value of the book is being missed. It may seem dry. It may seem impersonal. It may seem very mechanical. Lots of detailed information, little story, and little application. Kind of would be similar to if you're going to a law firm and you see those bookshelves with all the laws, and you grab one of those books and just start reading. It's law after law after law. That's kind of the way it seems. That's the connotation in our head when we think of the book. So the question is this evening, how do we open up the book of Leviticus? How do we make the book of Leviticus come to life? What approach should we take when we read the book of Leviticus? And why did God place it at the center of the Torah? We'll see the answers to these questions. But our first point this evening, getting past the difficulty of the book of Leviticus. It's true, Leviticus was written for a specific people and a specific time in history, a specific geographic location in the ancient Near East. And the purpose, the original purpose, was for the Israelites, God's covenant people. And what we see is 95% of the book is meant specifically for them. So the question is, well, if that is all true, which it is, how do we apply it to the church today? How do we take the customs, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and apply them to us right now? Two important facts to understand about Leviticus. First, and I found this interesting when I was studying this, the book of Leviticus contains more direct speech from God than any other book in the Bible. So when God speaks, we listen. Where God speaks, we take notice. This should get our attention right away. And the second thing, like we've already mentioned, the Lord placed Leviticus at the heart of the Torah. What do we discover in the book of Genesis? God calls out Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And through the 12 tribes of Israel, we see them entering into Egypt. The book of Exodus, they went in as a family. They come out a nation, 430 years in slavery. God raises Moses to deliver them up. They wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And now here comes the problem. At the very end of Exodus chapter 40, we see Moses not being able to enter into the tent. Why? Because the glory of God filled it. Sinful people cannot enter the presence of a holy God. So we have Moses, we have God in the tent. Moses is not able to go inside the tent. But the book of Leviticus fixes this problem. In Exodus, God was present with his people, but he could not be approached. And in Leviticus, God does away with this gap between us and himself. God ordains Aaron, he ordains the priests, he ordains the sacrifice. And what we see in Leviticus 9:23 is Moses and Aaron are now allowed to enter into the tent. This is very significant because the relationship between God and man is growing. The relational dynamic, becoming one in fellowship, one in relationship, is building as we go through the Torah. And in Leviticus, we see the heart of it. We see it connecting. The Lord fixes the problem between us and himself, our alienation because of our sin. But now God manifests himself to the Israelites. He makes the rules for them. He makes the ceremonial and the civil laws, which takes us to our second point, the purpose of God's law. And this may be the most difficult aspect of Leviticus to understand. How are we properly How are we in a proper manner to understand the laws written in the book? The first thing we have to do, and it's just human nature, but when we hear the word law, we cringe or we take it negatively. We have to stop doing this. The word law in the Old Testament was similar to when we hear the gospel in the New Testament times. The law was understood in the Old Testament times to be something that was positive. But what do we think of, or how do we feel when we hear the word law or Old Testament law? Again, we think rigid, structured, impersonal, cold. That's not how the Israelites related to the law with God. The law or the Torah was God's gift to Israel. He did not have to give that to him, but he did. What the law did is it brought the Israelites closer to God, not further apart. It drew them in. They grew in their knowledge of who the Lord was. They delighted in the law and the precepts. If any of you have ever read, which I'm sure you have, Psalm 119, that is in the Old Testament. All throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist is praising God and thanking God about the experiences that they have, that this person has, with the law of God in their heart. So the law is a positive thing. The problem is we think of it negatively. And we have to stop doing this. The law is not something that we have to do in the sense, oh, I have to get up and make my bed. Oh, I have to get up and do the dishes. You know, that's not how we look at the law at all. The law is something we should anticipate and something that we should enjoy doing. So it shows the status and the condition of our heart. Do we enjoy fellowshipping with the Lord in our obedience? Do we enjoy living a lifestyle that God has prescribed for us, not something that we have to do, like our homework or finish our milk? It is something that God seriously has given to us for a serious, close relationship with Him. We love to do God's law. It's not burdensome to us. It's not trying to us. It's not something that I just take 20 minutes out of the day just to get over with and then I can go back to my lifestyle. The law is revolutionary because every thought, word, and action now becomes subject and obedient to what God has prescribed for us. So we are to delight in this. We are to meditate in this, and we are to apply it to our lives. This is a sincere privilege. It revolutionizes our life. And the times that it becomes burdensome for us are generally times when we have fallen into a sinful mindset or a sinful pattern, or for those who reject it out of unbelief. Why? Because it exposes our sin. And if it exposes our sin and we are at war with God and we love our sin, that's where the law comes in negatively. But if we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if we have been born again, the law is to be used relationally in conjunction with the Spirit. But the problem of Leviticus still remains. Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws do not apply to the church today. We live under the new covenant that Jesus established, but this does not mean that we just simply throw it away. The book of Leviticus has tremendous value. We may ask, how is that? Because there's continuity among the discontinuity. What do I mean? God's law is revealing of His will to us. And in order for us to understand the civil and ceremonial laws within Israel, we must understand the value God intends behind the law. This is the key. We see these laws. How do they apply today? It's not so much worrying about how they apply today. Yes, we understand they were for Israel in their time, but there is value, there is purpose, and there is meaning behind these principles that apply to all people at all times. So what we have to ask ourselves is, what is the value? What is the virtue behind the commandment God is giving in the scripture? What moral principle is God pointing to? The moral principles always stay the same. How we manifest them and what we do to bring them out change through Scripture, but the principles still apply. So even though the laws of Leviticus do not directly apply to the church today, the values and the principles behind these laws we can greatly benefit from. That has not changed. The moral principles for Israel are still for us today. So let's take an example of this. The church today, how it can use the law. Deuteronomy 22:8 says this. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, or it's another word for a wall, for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anybody should fall from it. So what it's saying is you should have a fence or a parapet or a wall going around your roof of your house so nobody falls off. So we read that today. And we're like, okay, that was for Israel in the Old Testament times when people would spend time on the roofs, different culture, different everything. We don't do that today. Nobody that I drive through in Grand Rapids has done that. Why? Because you can't, that you'd slide right off the roof. So it's common sense that today it doesn't apply to how it did back then. But it does. What is the principle? What is the value that Deuteronomy 22:8 is getting at? The focus is on the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. So your property should be safe from danger. Okay, so we're not going to build a fence or a wall on our roof. But we may build a fence around our yard if we have children so they don't go out into the street. If we have a swimming pool, we'll build a fence around the swimming pool so neighbor kids can't come and jump in and get hurt. So we see that the intention of the time for Israel doesn't apply to us today, but the principle and the value behind it does. And I challenge you, I encourage you, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see things like this, obviously the direct intention doesn't apply, but the value and the principle does. So when we come across these things, we can think, okay, the principle is to preserve and to keep life safe. What are the things in my house I can do to preserve and to keep life safe for the people who come over? So that's one example. In Leviticus, we also see five types of sacrifices. Those who brought burnt offerings to the Lord must carefully follow a prescription as how God wants to do it. But the church doesn't make sacrifices today. Christ's blood has already been shed. So how do we take those concepts of the sacrifice and apply them to the church? We offer ourselves as a sacrifice today. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So yes, the sacrifices we see early in Leviticus for Israel and their time. But what is the value? What is the principle? What is God teaching behind that sacrifice? How we are to conduct ourselves, we now become the sacrifice in how we live our life. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-control. Living life exactly how the Lord has prescribed. Not that we have to do this, it's because we want to do this. We are privileged to do this because the God of the universe has called us into a relationship with Him. He has broken through our heart of stone and regenerated us. He has saved us by His blood. Is there a greater honor in life that can be attained than to be personally, individually called by the God of this universe, of the entire world, and to obey the laws that He has prescribed? I don't see anything else that can trump this. There is nothing. Think about this. God, before the foundation of the world, if you are saved, if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit because He has reached down and He has given it to you. And because He has taken that taken that initial step in saving you, now as a response, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, out of awe, out of wonder, we turn around and live exactly how he has prescribed us to live. We desire this. We delight in this. We want to do nothing but this. And when we fall short of this, we confess our sin and we go after it harder. And we grow and grow and grow in our knowledge, in our grace, in him. But how can sinful humans approach a sovereign and holy God without being completely wiped away? And we see this principle again in Leviticus. God provided the means for Israel's sins to be forgiven. God's grace came first. The details and the plans came after. We see first God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then they wander through the wilderness, and as they're wandering through the wilderness, then they set up the tabernacle. This is when the fellowship is becoming more and more and more intimate and intense. So let's take the picture of the tabernacle. How does the tabernacle apply today? And many of you may have studied this. This is an absolute wonderful study. The tabernacle itself. Why is there a tabernacle at all? If Israel was to come into the presence of God, God must come down and open up a way for us to approach him. And is that not the gospel message? God coming down and opening up a way for us to be with him by what? By sending his son, who, according to John 1:14, took on a human nature and tabernacled among us. The significance of this was so he could die, so that he could provide a way for us to have fellowship with the Father. And when we see the tabernacle, we see types and we see foreshadowings of Christ all throughout its furniture. The significance of the gate of the tabernacle, a type of Christ by representing the way, the only way in which God opened up for man to come in. The brazen altar, what's the significance? It's where the sacrifices were placed. The altar was built so it can endure the wrath, the fire of God. Today we see this as a type of Christ, the only one who could bear the wrath and the judgment of God. Same thing with the laver. The laver, the water indicates washing. It indicates regeneration. It indicates confession and sanctification and growth. The veil of the temple, it hid a holy God from a sinful people. At the crucifixion, this was torn. We now come boldly before the throne of grace. So all over the tabernacle are types and foreshadowings of Christ. All over the law, we see the same thing. Man and God becoming one in relationship and fellowship, but it is God who is reaching down and doing the process. And the means by which he does, we follow out of obedience and we follow out of gratitude. Now we know there's many more pieces to the furniture and the tabernacle, but I think we get the picture. What we're seeing here is the value behind each piece of furniture. What we're seeing here is the value behind each commandment he gives. We see Christ in the tabernacle. We see Christ in the law, in his fulfillment of the law. It's not just a means of Israel for their time. The value and the purpose and the moral reason behind it is for all people, for all time. So going from this, we see two types. Actually, we see three types of laws in Leviticus. Laws of sacrifice, laws that are civil, and laws that are ceremonial. First, we ask ourselves, why was sacrifice necessary? Why did there have to be sacrifice at all? And Leviticus 17:11 answers this. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So blood must be shed. Taught clearly in the Old Testament, in the exact manner that God has prescribed. The details matter. We see this in Leviticus 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offer up strange fire to God. They offer up sacrifices to God that he has not prescribed the methods of, and we know what happened to them. They were put to death. The crucifixion was no different. Christ's blood needed to be shed for us. Jesus himself had to be without blemish. Perfect lifestyle, active and passive obedience, perfectly fulfilling the law. Jesus holds the same requirements for us today in Matthew 5:48, where it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But we can't do this, which is why we need a substitute, which is why the shedding of blood is necessary. So when we're reading about the sacrifices in Leviticus, the sacrificial laws, understand that it is by the shedding of blood where man can approach God. It is by the shedding of Christ's blood where the Holy Spirit can now indwell us. So the laws of sacrifice, but now what about the laws of cleanliness and holiness? Why obey God's laws at all? To be holy, to be clean, to be separate, to be distinct. There's a purpose in this. We're not just doing this behind closed doors. We're doing this openly and publicly. Yes, we are distinct. Yes, we are separate. Not in an arrogant way, not in a prideful way, but in a way where the world stands back and they see something that is completely strange, completely antithetical to the way they conduct their lives. And they look at us and they see us and they're like, what in the world? Why are they doing what they're doing? Which offers us perfect opportunities for evangelism. Israel was separated from all its surrounding nations, and so are we separated from the ways of this world, but yet we still live in this world. So we're in it, and we're not of it, and our lifestyle, and our conduct, and our language, and our attitudes, and our behaviors, all of these things matter because they're an open testimony to a world that is watching. And the purpose of the law and obedience of the law is so we're more sanctified and we're more like Christ. And we see this principle in Leviticus 10:10, where it says, "You are distinguished between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." We also see this in James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So the major emphasis of God's law is that of our relationship to him. It's relational. And once we view the law as relational, rather than something that's obligatory, or rather that's something that we have to do, it changes the whole focus of Leviticus and the law in the Torah. Not simply following the rules mindlessly without any purpose, but as a means to draw closer to God. Using the law as a means to love your neighbor more, to become more like Christ through our obedience to him. And continuing on this theme of relationship is our final point this evening. Relationship. The heart of Leviticus. The primary purpose of this book. God reaching down to humanity to offer himself to us. Again, our text from before. Our main text this evening. Leviticus 26:11-12. "I will make my dwelling place among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." The enduring presence of God, God creating a way for his people to dwell in his presence, the theme of Leviticus. That's why we find it at the heart of the Torah. Fellowship with him, communion with him, worship, worshiping him, living our lives the exact way he has prescribed us to do. And we ask ourselves, why did God do all of this? Well, we know it's out of God's love. He did not have to do this, but he chose to do this. And the reason that God chose to do this, because in Genesis chapter 2, everything that God made was good. We were in perfect harmony and fellowship with him there. But then Genesis chapter 3 comes. where we assert ourselves higher than the law of God, and the entire universe became undone from that point forward. Man and God were at enmity because of sin and because of the spiritual deadness. The book of Leviticus demonstrates how God restores his presence with us. God fixes the problem. Leviticus 9, 23 through 24 said, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting." Notice, remember, Exodus 40, the problem was Moses couldn't enter. But now Leviticus, Moses and Aaron are now able to enter. And we read that the Lord appeared to all the people. The book of Leviticus is good news. It's not just rules, it's not just regulations, it's not just rituals. It's good news for sinners. Why? Because God seeks to forgive. It's good news for the priests, so they can become strengthened to worship God even more. It's good news for the people who are vulnerable to the surrounding nations in their own sin. It's good for the unclean because they can be cleansed. It's good for the poor who want to be free. It's good for the outcasts because their dignity can be restored. And it's good for the families because they can be strengthened. All people benefit from the book of Leviticus. And how is all of this possible? Because God decided to call out a people group of his own to be in close, personal, intimate fellowship with. Because God decided to ordain the Levitical system of sacrifice so that the Israelites would be able to dwell and abide in the presence of him. So the question we ask all of this, Leviticus, yes, but what about today? Where does God dwell today? Does he dwell in a tabernacle? Does he dwell in a temple? No, today God indwells each and every believer. Christ is superior to the Levitical system. Christ is superior to Moses and the tabernacle. We in the New Testament era live in very exciting times. But like Israel, we're in the wilderness. We're pilgrims passing through. And as the Israelites were in their wilderness wandering, and as they were passing through, so we are. And we need to be nourished, and we need to be restored. We need to be cleansed, we need to be strengthened. And we do that through the indwelling Holy Spirit who resides in us through his word. The principle remains the same. How it looks different, but the principle is the same. So I ask that we turn to Revelation 22. And in closing, Revelation 22 is the last chapter in the Bible. The first two chapters show man and woman in the Garden of Eden in perfect fellowship with God. Then sin came. So then we see in the Torah the Lord bringing about the tabernacle to manifest his presence. Later, Solomon would build the temple. After that, in the New Testament time, Jesus ushered in the new covenant by dying on the cross, the temple veil torn from top to bottom. Now the presence of God indwells us. So we see the tabernacle, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it gets better. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and he will reign forever and ever. The book of Leviticus, finding rest in the presence of the Lord. There is nothing, no place, no material object, no human being, no financial status that will bring you rest. It's only in the presence of God. And it's only going to get better. The moment we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. We will see his face for all eternity. That's the future hope. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace of choosing out a people group individually that you want to fellowship with, that you want close communion with. Lord, may we see the value of what you have done for us. And may we dedicate all we do for the remainder of our lives for this purpose. In your Son's name, amen.